Thank you, Dane. It is a joy to be with you again tonight, and I look forward to the time to be together with you in God's Word. And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn, if you will, to Matthew 27. Just a week ago, I finished preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, and I began a little over 3.5 years ago, and I finally finished. Yeah, that's what my people said, too. Wow. And in fact, Dane's son, Cameron, who's a member at our church, when I finished that morning, said, "It took you over 3.5 years to preach through Matthew, which covers the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. It took you more time to preach than it took him to live it." And he gets his sense of humor from his father, I think. But if you are with me there in Matthew 27, I invite you to follow as I read, beginning at verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and he put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him.' Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. And then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." And we'll end the reading at that point. Would you please join me in a word of prayer as we come to God's word? Our Lord and our God, we come with grateful hearts tonight for the scriptures that we hold in our hands that reveal to us the gospel. We thank you that in this fallen, broken world in which we all live, we are thankful for a message of good news. And we thank you that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Lord, it is my prayer that tonight that you would lift up Christ, that we might see him afresh, what he has done for us by his work upon the cross. And I pray that he would be lifted up and our hearts would be drawn to him, and that we would be helped as we look at Jesus tonight. And I pray and ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I very much enjoyed preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, and I particularly enjoyed the last several chapters of Matthew as we entered into the passage that speaks about the Passion Week of Christ and all of the events surrounding the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that we can be in danger of if we've been a Christian for any period of time, and I've been a Christian most of my life, is that saying that familiarity can breed contempt. Sometimes we can be so familiar with these things that we sometimes lose the sense of the wonder and the glory of the gospel. And I encourage myself, as well as our people, as we were particularly getting into these chapters of the Passion Week, that we would come with hearts prepared to hear and to see things as if it were for the first time, and that we would enter into the narrative. When we come to the crucifixion of Christ, we are not just casual observers. We are to see ourselves there, as it were, in the story of Christ being crucified for us in our place there upon the cross. And I hope tonight that we can enter into that maybe in a fresh way tonight as we think about, again, this familiar story. When we look in the Bible speaks about two kinds of death. There is physical death. That is the separation, a temporary separation of the body and the soul. The soul departs for a believer. It is with the Lord, and the body goes into the ground. But it is only temporary. There will be a resurrection one day. But there is that separation in physical death. But the Bible also speaks about a second death. A second death where there is the separation of sinners, body and soul, away from the presence of God and His goodness into everlasting wrath and judgment. As we look at this passage tonight, I think we see here Christ as our substitute experienced both of those deaths on our behalf. First of all, we see Jesus experience the second death on the cross. We see this, I believe, in verses 45 and 46 as Matthew records for us these events of this week. He says in verse 45, "Now when the sixth hour, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over all of the land." And I think Matthew wants us to make a connection with this darkness and with this statement that Jesus is going to make here in verse 46. This darkness began at about 12 noon on Good Friday and went till 3 p.m., This statement of Jesus is near the end of that 3-hour period. But Matthew brings these together. There was darkness, and in the midst of this darkness, we have this utterance that is made by Jesus here on the cross. This is the fourth of 7 sayings that were uttered by Jesus on the cross. Matthew only gives us one of those. So before you go to bed tonight, you can try to remember what the other 6 are. That's your homework assignment. But here is this fourth statement that is given. But Matthew wants us to know that it was dark at this time that he uttered this. And I think as we look at this, this is obviously a supernatural darkness. This was not just some eclipse that lasted for a few minutes. This is something that was supernatural. And it says it was over all the land. And I take it as being over the land of Palestine, Jerusalem. It probably was not a worldwide darkness, but it was just there as Jesus is dying upon the cross. So it was a supernatural darkness, but I think it was also a symbolic darkness. There is a message in the darkness. When you consider light, when it is used in Scripture, it is often used to speak of God's presence, His countenance, His blessing, His favor. We have the ironic blessing in number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face, what? Shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. What a blessing. Psalm 89:15 says, "Blessed are the people who walk in the light of your countenance." They walk in your presence, in your benevolent presence. Now contrast the sense or the idea of darkness. Darkness is often used as a sign of judgment, the idea of a curse. In fact, Jesus speaks about hell as being cast into outer what? Darkness. Outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when we look at these events here in Matthew 27, it's almost very familiar with what we find in the book of Exodus. You remember what the 9th plague was in the plagues that came upon Egypt? The 9th plague was darkness. Darkness that fell over the land of Egypt. In fact, it tells us that this was a darkness that could be felt. This was a darkness. You couldn't even see your hand in front of your face. You could feel this darkness. And what followed the darkness was what? The 10th plague, which was the death of the firstborn child of the land of Egypt, as well as animals. So there was darkness. That was followed by the death of the firstborn, and all of this coincided with the Passover. Now, what do we find here in Matthew 27? We find at the time of Passover, We find darkness, judgment that is, as it came upon Egypt, is now coming upon the Son of God. Here is the death of the very Son of God himself. All of that, I think, prefigured there by those events in Exodus. And here's this darkness. God is withholding the light of his benevolent presence. He is withholding this light and this blessing and this favor with regard to his son. And what we find is he is under darkness. He is coming under the wrath and the judgment of God. So it's a supernatural darkness. It's a symbolic darkness. And in the midst of this darkness, we have a cry of anguish. We have this cry of anguish. Many years ago, when our daughter was just about almost 2 years of age, she was our first child. We adopted her when she was a newborn. And we had her still in her crib. I don't know how old she was, but she was at the point where she could crawl out of her crib. And in the middle of the night one night, my wife and I were startled and we were awakened by this cry of anguish in the middle of the night. And it was our daughter. And when we were awakened, we realized what had happened. At least I did. Our daughter had climbed out of her crib. She'd come into our room and she was trying to get up into the bed on my side. And she had bright white hair. And when I felt something nudging at my leg, I was half awake and my thought was a possum had gotten into our house. We sometimes left the basement door open so our cats could go in and out because they could get out in the basement and go outside. And I thought, the first thing I thought, a possum came in through the basement. It's trying to get into the bed. And what I did is I reared back my leg and I kicked as hard as I could. And I hit her right in the chest and she went flying back on the floor and started screaming this cry in the middle of the night. And of course that awakened me and I finally realized what was going on. See, she has since forgiven me of that, so I'm very thankful of that. But the cause of her anguish and the cry was her own father and what he did to her. And what we find in this text is the source of this cry of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a result of being forsaken by men, but it is being forsaken by his own father. And these familiar words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, this is the Aramaic which Jesus would have spoken. And Matthew translates this for us. This means, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is taken right from Psalm 22 and verse 1, a psalm by David. These were the words that David spoke. These were the feelings that David had as he felt God far from him. We know, according to God's word, that God will not forsake his people. The Lord told Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And yet sometimes we feel like God has forsaken us. That was David's experience. He feels forsaken by God. He feels that God has hidden his face from him. But for David, this was not an actual forsakenness by God. He just felt that way. And sometimes we do, don't we? It's as if God has hidden his face from us. Maybe we are going through a hard or a difficult time, and it seems that God has forgotten about us or forsaken us. But as we come back to the scriptures, we remind ourselves, no, this is not the case. It just seems that way. It just seems that God has forgotten about us. We know that Hebrews 13:5 is true, that God himself has said, I will never leave you nor what? Forsake you. I will never forsake you. And that wonderful text in Romans 8, what can separate us from the love of God? Can anything in all of the universe separate us from the love of God? What's the answer? No. There is nothing that can separate the people of God from him and from his love. And so David felt forsaken, but he was not. But for the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't just feel forsaken. He, in fact, was forsaken. Jesus was forsaken by his own Father. Notice the language here. He note the tense of it. My God, why? He doesn't say, please do not forsake me. No, he says, why have you forsaken me? You have forsaken me. Christ presently is enduring abandonment. This incomprehensible and unparalleled anguish of being forsaken by God, his Father. So it is a cry. And it speaks about disruption in the relationship. At the core of this anguish and distress is this disruption in the relationship between himself and his Father. I think for us to better appreciate that, we need to think about the uniqueness of the relationship that Jesus, the Son of God, enjoyed with God the Father. Think about the relationship before the world began. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, that's Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God. The preposition that is used there has this idea of face to face. The Word was with God. There was this face to face fellowship that was enjoyed by the Son with his Father for all of eternity. He enjoyed his Father face to face. John 17:5, he says, I have finished the work that you have given to me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world began. So before the world began, Jesus enjoyed this intimate fellowship with his Father. Now think about the incarnation when Jesus the Son became a man and lived in this world. John goes on to tell us that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Where is Jesus during the incarnation? He is viewed as being in the bosom of the Father. The nearest, dearest place. You think of somebody that's close to you, as it were, in your bosom. And this is the relationship that Jesus, even in the incarnation, enjoyed with his Father. He was in the bosom of his Father. And so he enjoyed this. And we see at the baptism, we hear the Father from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He's my beloved Son. I love him and I'm well pleased with him. You remember the Transfiguration, something similar. Here there is this scene of light and glory, and there is this voice that comes from out of heaven again. This is my beloved Son. Hear him, the voice of God from heaven concerning his Son. So from eternity past up to creation, there was this intimate communion that was enjoyed by the Son with the Father and the Father with the Son. And in the days of the incarnation, there was this intimate communion enjoyed by the Father with his Son and the Son with his Father. Each seeing and delighting in one another as they see the full panorama of the perfections of God in one another and enjoying fellowship with one another. And all of this was true from eternity past up until this very moment here at Calvary. Until this moment. And now, unlike the Mount of Transfiguration, where there was the glory of God and there was the benevolent presence of God and a voice from his Father in heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son," now this is the place of the skull. There is no light. There is only darkness. There is no voice from heaven, only silence. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I think as we understand that relationship, it helps us to understand what's behind these words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the startling cry that is made by him here upon the cross. Now, what was the nature of the disruption of this relationship? Why would God the Father ever disrupt this relationship? Why would the Son, in whom he delights and takes pleasure in, why would he know such abandonment by his Father, when all for all eternity, all as he has known is the fellowship and the intimacy with his Father? Well, it can be summed up in one word, and it is this: substitution. It is because Jesus Christ at this point is being made a substitute for you and for me to die in our place, to have our sin to be put upon him. And as this is taking place, this is the reason that he is forsaken. It's because of our sin. It is Christ interceding for us, being made to be sin for us. And note, when we think about the Father's forsaking of his Son, it's not just a passive thing. It's not that the Father just no longer is smiling upon his Son or showing favor to his Son. It's not a passive thing. It is a very active thing. He is forsaking his Son. He is driving his Son away from him, as it were, into the darkness, into judgment, in the place of sinners. He is tasting the full fury of God's wrath in our place. Derek Thomas made this comment: when you think about the Aaronic blessing, "The Lord bless you and keep you, and the Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace." He said this might have been what Jesus would have heard, as it were, as he was on the cross, as our sin-bearing representative. Rather than hearing this blessing, he would hear just the opposite from God in heaven: "The Lord curse you and forsake you. The Lord let his face turn away from you and be angry towards you. The Lord lift up the darkness of his wrath upon you and give you hell." Strong words. But that I think describes what is indeed taking place here, as he is being made sin for us. And in some mysterious way, the intimate communion between the Father and the Son is disrupted, it is broken, as he is made to be sin for us. And this is the first time, and this is the only time, this will ever happen, as he is made to be sin on our behalf. As we think of this cry of Jesus upon the cross, I think there are things that we can learn from this, and we can be instructed from. Here we see the awfulness of sin and its wages. You know, as fallen fallen people, we too often think lightly of sin. I know I do. Our views of sin sometimes are very low. But here is a sobering revelation to us of what our sin deserves. The wages of sin is death. It deserves the condemnation, the wrath, and the judgment of God, being separated from Him, being cut off from His benevolent presence. That's what Jesus suffered for us. And we are reminded of the awfulness of sin. A second thing that I think we are reminded here is that we see the absolute holiness and the inflexible justice of God. Do you think that God is indifferent about your sin or my sin? Do you think that God will ever wink at our sin? Do you ever think that God will just kind of sweep it under the carpet like it never happened or it never existed or it doesn't matter? Let me suggest this to you. If God would ever, ever wink at sin, it would have been at this moment when His own beloved Son was made to be sin on our behalf. If ever God was going to wink at sin or to ignore it or to bypass it, it would be here when His own Son is bearing the wrath of God for us. Did God wink at our sin? No. God did not wink at sin. God, in His inflexible justice, He judged sin in the substitute, in Jesus Christ, in our place. And we thank God that His righteousness is satisfied by Christ as He absorbs the wrath of God in our place. I think we also see here a preview of hell and a good reason to flee to Christ. If you're here without Christ tonight, listen to these words of Christ. What is it to come under the wrath of God? It is to be forsaken by God, to be cast away from God, to be cast into outer darkness. And here Jesus Christ gives us a little bit of an indication again of what it is to come under the wrath of God. Here the Holy Son of God is bearing the wrath of God, and He cries out in this anguish here. One commentator said that this cry of Jesus here, it is the shriek from hell. This is a shriek from hell as He is bearing the judgment of God in the place of sinners. Another thing that we see here is we see the death of death in the death of Christ. John Owen wrote a wonderful piece on that. The death of death in the death of Christ. There is the first death, physical death, and there is the second death, to be cast forever away from the presence of God. And Jesus Christ, for His people, has borne both of them in their place, so that we will not come under that second death and endure the eternal punishment of God. And also for physical death, He has won victory for us in that as well, in that no longer do we fear this last great enemy, death, because He has triumphed over sin. He has triumphed over the grave, and therefore we have hope. We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Harry Ironside was a preacher some time ago. He died in 1951. But Harry Ironside, when he was a young minister, he had been married to his wife for a few years. They had a couple of young children. And as he was pastoring his church, his wife became sick and she died. And he was left as a widower with two young children. And I enjoyed reading this account of him as he came home from the cemetery with his two young children. And you can imagine two young children, heartbroken, losing their mother. They've just left the cemetery and they've placed her body in the ground. And as they're driving down the road, they are crying in the back seat. And for Ironside, this was a Deuteronomy 6 moment to minister to his children. And he said to them, "Children, we do not sorrow as the world that has no hope. Because Jesus died and he's our Savior." And as they were driving down the road, they came to a railroad crossing and there was, the lights were flashing and the bar had come down and they were sitting there waiting for this huge locomotive that was coming down the tracks. And as it came down the track, the sun was shining in such a way that there was a shadow that was cast by the freight train as it came to the crossing. And this shadow came across the car as it was going through the crossing. And he said to his children, "Children, do you see that shadow? Would you rather be hit by the shadow of the train or by the train itself?" And of course, their response was, "Oh, Daddy, we'd rather be hit by the shadow." And he said, "You know what? That's exactly what has happened for Mommy. The locomotive of death, that freight train hit Jesus. And now we only are hit by the shadow of death. And Mommy is with Jesus. And we do not fear death, the shadow of death. The Lord is with us." And so it is Christ who has overcome both of these on our behalf. And we see also in this account the supreme demonstration of the love of God the Father for his people. So often we think of the love of Christ, and rightly so. But we are reminded in this passage of the love of the Father for his people. What was it like for the Father to turn his back on his own son? Have you ever thought about that? What must this have been like for him? Well, we are told in the scriptures that here in his love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us. And he has sent his own son to be the propitiation, the wrath-absorbing sacrifice for our sin. That's what the Father did for us. He gave his own son. He crushed his own son in the language of Isaiah 53. And here is the great love of the Father for us, as well as the great love of the Son for us. So this is the second death that Jesus endured for us. But also we find in this passage the physical death of Christ upon the cross. Notice we read in verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit." He died physically. This is what is being presented to us here in verse 50. It mentions that he cried out aloud again. We don't know exactly what that one cry was. It well may have been his statement, "It is finished. It is finished." It's one word in the Greek. It means it is accomplished. Accomplished. It's done. And that is it's a cry of victory. It's not a cry of despair. He's not saying, "I am finished." It is finished. The work of redemption that the Father has given me to do, it is finished. It is accomplished. And what does he do? But it says he yielded up his spirit. He died. And we recognize, according to Scripture, that his death was a literal death. There were some liberal theologians years ago that thought that Jesus kind of passed out, and when they put him in the tomb, he was not really dead, and in the coolness of the tomb, he awakened. No, he really died on the cross, and it's clear. Here are these Roman soldiers who are standing watch over Jesus, and they are guarding the cross to be sure that those people on the cross are going to die. It's their responsibility to be sure they die. And the scriptures are clear that Jesus, in fact, did die. As our representative, he was a real man, and he died a real death, a real physical death. And he suffered for us in this way. 1 Corinthians 15 says, I delivered unto you, Paul says, first of all, that which I also received from the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, according to the scripture. So he died. But I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice that this death was a voluntary death. Notice what he says here. It says here, and we could add the word, he yielded up his spirit. It doesn't say that his spirit departed from him. It does not simply say he died or he expired. It's not a passive verb that his spirit was caused to be yielded up, but it is an active verb. He yielded up his spirit. The word here to yield up is the word that sometimes is used of a master sending away his servant. He sends him off. He commissions him to go and to fulfill a specific task. He sends him away. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He sent away his spirit. He yielded up his spirit. He dismissed his spirit. And all four Gospels make this point. They are careful to highlight this. This was an act of Christ himself to voluntarily dismiss his spirit and to die. Luke put it this way. Jesus said there, it is recorded, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I dismiss my spirit and I entrust my spirit to you. And he gives himself over to die. Now, certainly all of his bodily functions, they are shutting down. His heart is going to cease to beat. He's dying a real death. And life is going to give way to death. Yet something is unique about his death. He himself yields up his spirit. It is not taken from him. He yields it up. Now, that's not something you and I can do. We cannot say, I'm going to dismiss my spirit. Can any of you do that right now? Just say, I'm going to dismiss my spirit and die. You can't do that. We have a dear man in our church that died about a year ago. Some of you may know him. His name is Dick Sauer. He was a volunteer at the Creation Museum for many, many years. His wife is now under hospice care a year later, and she's going to be dying soon. But one day I was visiting Dick, and he was just a dear, beloved man. And we had many times of singing hymns and worship and praying while we were in his home with other people. And as we watched him pass from this life to the next, but it lasted for several weeks. And I remember one time being in the living room there with him as he was on his deathbed. But somebody came in and they said, Dick, how are you doing today? And he said this. It brought some levity to the moment. He said, I'm trying to die, but I can't. He was ready to die, but he said, I can't. And that's true. But in this case, Jesus voluntarily surrenders his life. And you know, that's what we've seen throughout the whole account of the life of Christ. He is the one that is voluntarily giving himself. He is the one who steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He is the one who prayed in the garden, Father, not my will, but your will be done. I will drink this cup. He is the one in the garden when all of the guards and all the soldiers fell down on their backs. Jesus is the one that gave himself over to them to be arrested, to have his hands tied, taken into judgment. Jesus is the one all along the way who is giving himself over to be crucified. And even here on the cross, It is Jesus who voluntarily, willingly pours out his life, gives his very life upon the cross. And in the scriptures, this is put in many different ways. In Isaiah 53:12, it speaks about the suffering servant, that he poured out his soul unto death. Like in a bucket of water being poured out, Jesus poured out his own life even unto death. Those wonderful words of Jesus in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. John 10, we find the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and what? Gave himself for her. He gave himself up for her on her behalf. Now, as we think about this, consider this point. Jesus was the only man who ever lived who did not deserve to die. Do you understand that? Every one of us, we deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Because of our sin, we are deserving of death. Romans 5:12 tells us that by one man, sin entered the world, and that sin is passed down, and death is passed down to all men who have come from Adam. We all deserve to die, but this is one who did not deserve to die. He is the one exception. He is the last Adam. He was born without sin. He was born under the law, according to Galatians 3. And if you remember, back in Deuteronomy 28, the Lord promises to his people under the Mosaic covenant, here is my law. If you do what I tell you to do, I will bless you. But if you do not do what I tell you to do, I will bring curses upon you. And what do we find? We find that there was none of them who could keep the law of Moses. They failed. And Paul tells us that the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ, because we fall short. We fail. But Jesus, who was born under the law, he kept the law. He deserved life. He earned life. It was his by rights, because he was holy and innocent and undefiled, and he was separated from sinners. Not one time did he ever sin. Not only not sin with his hands, but with his heart or with his mind, with his thoughts. He perfectly kept the will of God and obeyed the law of God. And now, by keeping the law of Moses, what did he have coming to him? Life. He earned it. He deserved it. It was his by right. He had no sin, and therefore there were no wages that were due to him because of sin. And so his wages were life. One preacher put it this way. He said, it's like a paycheck. You work all week and you get your paycheck. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life, and he had a paycheck that said life written out to him. He earned it. It was his by right. But what did Jesus do? He did not cash that check. But rather, what he did was, in the place of his people, he took our sin debt and he died the death that we deserve. He died in our place rather than cashing the check that was rightfully his. So he voluntarily embraced death in our place. And you know, when you think about all of the Old Testament sacrifices and the Old Testament system, this is one thing that could not be depicted by those Old Testament sacrifices. They were animals, weren't they? There were lambs and goats, and they were brought. But this part of the sacrifice being voluntary could not be depicted by those animals. They had no idea what was happening to them when they were being taken to the temple, did they? I mean, they got all cleaned up and they're headed to the big city, and for all they know, they're going to have a great time in the city, but they don't have any idea what's going to happen to them. Dane and I, when we were in Tanzania many years ago, we were in this little village out in middle of nowhere, and we were going to have us lunch, and they brought this goat into the compound where we were staying. It was on a leash, and they were bringing it in. It's jumping all around. It seemed like the happiest thing. And we watched them take it over to a tree, and we knew what was happening to that goat, but the goat had no idea. And we went over there, and we watched it. They slit its throat and prepared lunch for us. But it was by no means a voluntary contribution on the part of the goat, and neither was it in the Old Testament of all of these sacrifices. But for Jesus, this was a sacrifice that was voluntary, and it was done by Him willingly for us. Now, just in closing, I'd like us to see some of the effects of that, just one thing in particular. After He yielded up His spirit, notice verse 51, then, Matthew says then, again, He's connecting these two events. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We're not going to look at these other things, but just this one thing. Jesus died. He yielded up His spirit. And immediately what happens? The veil of the temple is rent in two from top to bottom. Now, why is this significant? Why does Matthew mention this? What was this veil in the temple? Well, as you go back to the Old Testament in Exodus, you read about it. This veil was a beautiful veil. It was made of linen, and it was blue and purple and scarlet. It was a thing of beauty to look at. It had the cherubim, three cherubim upon it. And the cherubim are the protectors of the holiness of God. And you remember that it was placed between the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. The Holy of Holies was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. This was what represented the presence of God with His people. And that curtain separated them from the presence of their God that was, in a sense, there in the Holy of Holies. And it kept them out. And it was, in a sense, making a statement. If the curtain could speak, it would be saying this: you are not fit to enter into the presence of God. You are not fit to go there. And so it barred the people of God from the immediate presence of God. However, that's not the whole story. We know in the Old Testament there was a priest, the high priest, and one time a year he could go into that room, only one time. And the only way that God prescribed it was to bring a blood sacrifice, the blood of a goat that had been slain. And he would enter in and he would sprinkle the blood there on the Ark of the Covenant. And then he would leave, representing that God dwelling with His people, this issue of sin must be dealt with. There must be a sacrifice. There must be a mediator for God to dwell with His people. But we know, according to Hebrews, that the blood of bulls and goats could never, ever take away sin. And all of that that happened there in the tabernacle and later in the temple was just a picture. It was a picture of something greater. It was a picture of the reality and of the substance of one who would enter into another temple, a heavenly sanctuary. And he would offer up blood, but it would not be the blood of bulls and goats. It would be the blood of Himself, the Lamb of God. And He would enter into the presence of God on the behalf of His people. And as a result of that, a final sacrifice has been accepted. Atonement has been made. Sins have been pardoned. Sins have been atoned for. There is a covering for sin now. And rightfully so, the veil of the temple is rent in two, saying, now if the veil could speak, it could say this: access has been gained into the very presence of God because of the death of this one, the very Son of God. The veil has been torn, and now there is access. It's not to let God out, it is to let us in. And so we read in Hebrews, Christ became as a high priest of the good things to come, with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and calves, but with his own blood. He has entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And so you know what the author of Hebrews tells us? We can come with boldness. We can come with boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, entering in through the veil, as it were. And now we are able to come near unto God because of Jesus Christ. We are reminded that atonement has been made by Christ, a covering for our sins, finally and once for all. And therefore, Ephesians 2 tells us, we who are afar off as Gentiles, we are brought near. We are brought near by the blood of Christ. And we thank God for that. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. What a glorious Savior we have who has gained access for us into his presence. The veil has been torn. And let me just give you a warning. Beware of anyone or any religious system that wants to put a veil back up. It says the only way you can get in there is through me or through a set of rules or doing certain things. No, the gospel is a gospel of Christ alone and his work on behalf of sinners, and by faith alone, receiving and benefiting from all that Christ has done for helpless, needy, guilty sinners. Such a Savior we have in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here tonight. Maybe you're a believer, but maybe there is something in your life you just think to yourself, I know that God is still holding something against me, something that I've done in my past. I know that he's holding that against me. No, the cross says, and the rent veil says, no. All sins have been forgiven and access has been made into the presence of God. And so Hebrews tells us, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Such is the Savior that we have. And such is the work that he has accomplished for us. Shall we pray? Lord, I thank you tonight for Christ crucified for sinners. Lord, I am unworthy to try to unlock these wonderful things from this text of Scripture, but I pray that by your Spirit you would lift up and exalt Christ to us tonight. The one who bore our hell, the one who died in our place, who has averted the wrath of God for us, so that we not only do not fear death, physical death, but we do not fear the second death. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our glorious Savior. If there's any here outside of Christ tonight, may they run to this Savior. May they run to Jesus and find life in him. We pray this for the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ, the Savior and the friend of sinners. Amen.
Thanks for listening from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find church information, complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com.